Welcome to Lesson 2 of our special studies on the Sabbath School Lessons for this first quarter of the year 2005. The topic, which is Christ's Wondrous Cross, the Plan of Salvation. The story of the cross is really the third angel's message in verity. Ellen White said at one time that we have preached the law, until we are as dry as the hills of Gilboa. But the preaching of the cross is the real focus of what she called the third angel's message in verity. Therefore, these lessons on Christ's wondrous cross, the plan of salvation, are a real blessing to the world church just at this time. We are standing on the verge of the final events of this world's history. We don't know when, but it may be very soon. We shall come to the last part of Revelation chapter 13, when the two-horned beast changes its character from acting like a lamb to speaking like a dragon. Then will come religious persecution and coercion and the loss of both civil and religious liberties. In order to stand firm and solid for the Lord in that time of crisis, we need to have a fresh, clearer understanding of what happened on the cross when Jesus gave himself for us. Our lesson 2 is devoted to a study of the sanctuary service, where the blood offerings of animals prefigured the sacrifice of Christ. We want to understand this more clearly, not as dry, boring perplexities from the book of Leviticus. We want to see Christ in these Levitical sacrifices. Will you please join me for a moment as we ask the Lord's blessing? Our Father in heaven, again we pause before we open the Bible and our lesson quarterly to invite the Holy Spirit. Please don't pass us by, but come and meet with us and be our teacher as we study. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. In Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 5, the prophet cries out after he has seen a vision of the Lord high and lifted up upon his throne. He cries out, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." Now, Isaiah is describing our condition naturally. Our quarterly begins this lesson by saying, everyone alive, or who has ever lived, in the whole world except for one, capital O, that's Christ, has participated in this criminal hostility against God. And that bothers some people. They say, "I've never been an enemy of God. That's not me." But Romans chapter 8, verse 7 explains it for us. The carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. And that is our natural condition. We don't realize it. The Lord Jesus, in chapter 3 of Revelation, addresses the world church, and he says, "Thou knowest not that thou art wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." And therefore he calls upon the world church, "Be zealous, therefore, and repent." Now, these 13 lessons that we have on the wondrous cross of Jesus and his plan of redemption enable us to look at ourselves in the light that streams from that cross of Calvary. And as we behold him who is lifted up there for us, we shall begin to realize that, yes, what Isaiah said about himself in chapter 6, verse 5, is true of all of us. For example, let's begin with one of the three illustrations that pointed to the sacrifice of Christ on his cross, Moses and the serpents in the wilderness. The story is in Exodus 16. God had led Israel daily and had fed them with manna. He had brought them safely out of Egypt, out of slavery. He was leading them on the way to their promised land. But these people complained and chafed against God. They were not really in danger of dying from hunger or thirst, but they were murmuring against God because they were experiencing some hardships. God has never promised us that we will never have hardships. And they were impatient, blaming God. They voluntarily separated themselves from God. And when they separated themselves from God, God could do nothing else than step back and leave them unprotected. He did not abandon them, but he allowed these poisonous snakes in the wilderness to start biting the people. And some were dying of these snake bites. They were lethal. Now they cried again to the Lord to save them because they did not know how they could find an antidote to these serpent's bites. These people were really angry with God. Their carnal minds were not subject to the law of God. Their carnal minds were enmity against God. And as a remedy, the Lord directed Moses to make a serpent of brass, just like the ones that were biting the people, and set that serpent up on a pole, and then tell all the people, "Hey, stop grumbling and complaining. Look to that pole and see that serpent uplifted there. That serpent is a symbol of a Savior who will save you from sin. And now by beholding the serpent, you can be saved from death from these bites of the serpents." We are so much like those children of Israel at that time. Numbers 21 verse 5 says they were dissatisfied with the diet that God was giving them. He was providing food. In fact, Psalm 78 says he was providing angels' food for them to eat in the manna. But they were hungering for the flesh pots of Egypt, and they said, "Our souls loathe this light bread." The food that God was giving them was very healthful as well as appetizing, but their appetites were perverted. This illustration of Israel in the wilderness helps us to begin at least to grasp the realities of what happened on the cross. Just like the quarrelsome Israelites, our worldliness, our selfishness, is an expression of our enmity against God, our heart enmity, our desire to run away and be separate from Him. But just as in the Garden of Eden, as we saw last week, God did not wait for Adam and Eve to go looking to find Him. He went looking for them. And so now God comes to rescue His people Israel in the wilderness. Our quarterly says, if we loathe what our carnal senses regard as the so-called light bread of divine counsel, and instead we lust for the pungent pleasures of sin, then we too will be smitten and bitten by the venomous elements of the world. And dear friends, they are venomous. But these elements cannot invade our lives if we abide in God's fellowship and we hang on to the faith of Christ. Only one antidote exists for the confusion and desolation which is brought on us by sin. And that is that wondrous cross of Jesus. Christ conquered evil by absorbing the whole of His force into Himself on Calvary. He was made to be sin for us who knew no sin. That's 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become or be made the righteousness of God in Him. He died the death that the devil and all his followers, human and demonic, will deserve, so that repentant sinners might live the life that is His life. In summarizing our lesson 2, the author says, as we recognize our utter inability to save ourselves, we can fully accept and trust in the salvation Jesus offers us. Yes, he does offer it to us, but he does far more than that. And we need to realize a little more the length and depth and breadth and height of that love. Not only does it offer us salvation, Christ has given it to us as a gift. That does not mean he's going to force anybody to go to heaven against his will. We still have freedom of choice, and we can resist and reject the gift that he has given us, not merely offered us. Then Ellen White goes on to say, in implicit and blind obedience, we are invited but to look and live. The Israelites who were bitten by the fiery serpents in the wilderness were commanded by Moses, look and live. Behold that serpent on that pole. Probably he shouted at them, because in their despair, they were looking at their own navels, looking at themselves. They weren't bothering to look up and behold. And so Moses told them, as though he were claiming blind obedience, he said, look, look, behold. In the overall context of Ellen White's writings, she always says that the Lord wants us to bring intelligent, willing obedience to him. We're never to be mere robots or machines that function automatically. Always we are to make a willing decision, a willing choice, which is dependent on an understanding of the plan of salvation. Our quarterly very carefully analyzes what sin really does to us. It brought a crisis, and our quarterly acknowledges that sin ultimately pays the wage of death. Although it promises much pleasure in the flesh, sin is deceitful. It tells us lies, and it drags us down and actually hardens our heart. Our quarterly says that sin separates us from God and impedes our perception of spiritual truth, and therefore it blinds us. Isaiah 59:1 says, your iniquities have separated between you and your God. Romans 1:21 and 22 describes what sin does. When they knew God, speaking of the pagans, they glorified him not as God, neither were they thankful, but they became vain in their imaginations. Their foolish heart was darkened, and professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. That's what sin did to the world. And Jesus came to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That's Hebrews 9, verse 26. And we're reminded of what John the Baptist said in John 1:29 when he said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. These texts are teaching us that forgiveness of sin is not merely a pardon, as though God blinks his eye and says, well, I know you've done wrong, but you didn't mean to do it, so it's okay. True Bible forgiveness is described in the Greek word for forgiveness, aphesis, which means literally a carrying away of the sin. It's taking the sin out of the heart so you never do it again. That's what forgiveness is. If you're an alcoholic and you're bothered with this addiction and you ask God to forgive you, when he answers your prayer, he takes that addiction away from you. I'm not saying you will not have the temptation. The yearning for alcohol may be just as strong as it ever was. But according to Titus 2:11, as we read it in the NIV rendering, the much more abounding grace of God teaches the alcoholic to say no to this temptation that comes to him. In other words, no matter how strong the addiction of the alcoholic for alcohol, the grace of God is much more abounding than that is. And you do one of two things. Either you believe it or you disbelieve it. and the salvation from it comes by grace through faith. Another illustration that our quarterly refers us to is that of Cain and Abel in the just outside the Garden of Eden. You remember both of those brothers brought an offering to the Lord. Abel brought a lamb for an offering, went out and grew some beautiful roses, lovely flowers, delightful fruits and vegetables, and he brought a cornucopia of marvelous produce and laid it all upon the altar. Any of us today would be delighted to see what wonderful fruit and vegetables Cain offered to the Lord. It was all the work of his hands. He'd worked hard to do all that. And he thought within himself, since I've worked so hard, surely God will be very pleased with my offering. And he watched his brother Abel just simply bring a lamb out of the flock, that's all, and offer the blood of that lamb. And so both offerings were laid upon the altar. Cain watched in amazement as God accepted Abel's offering. Fire came from heaven and consumed the sacrifice, a sign of God's wholehearted acceptance. But nothing happened to Cain's wonderful offering of fruits and vegetables and flowers. Time went by, nothing happened. Finally, they all rotted on the altar, and Cain had to cart them away as garbage. Genesis 4, verses 4 and 5 says, Abel, he brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, verse 5, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. What's the point of that story? All of our hard work in trying to earn righteousness is in vain, because righteousness by works has built into it, it may be invisible to us, but built into it is the same pride that led to Lucifer's sin in heaven. Abel's offering of blood was a confession that he was telling God, Lord, I'm a hopeless sinner of myself. My carnal mind is enmity against you. I cannot save myself. I cannot earn any merit. I am lost unless you save me. And I confess my only hope of salvation is the imputed righteousness of a substitute, a Savior, who will give his blood to save me from what I deserve, eternal death. That was the prayer of Abel. But our quarterly says that Cain's gift expressed no penitence for sin. He felt as many now feel. And this is a quotation from Patriarchs and Prophets, page 72. He felt as many now feel that it would be an acknowledgement of weakness to follow the exact plan marked out by God, of trusting his salvation completely to the atonement of the promised Savior. He chose the course, Cain did, of self-dependence. He would come in his own merits. He would not bring the lamb and mingle its blood with his offering, but he would present his fruits, the products of his labor. He presented his offering as a favor done to God. Cain obeyed in building an altar. He obeyed in bringing a sacrifice, but the essential part, the recognition of the need of a Redeemer, was left out. Close quote. Our quarterly continues. Cain demonstrated the universal principle of false religion, that we humans can depend on our own efforts for salvation, and therefore we can bypass the atonement of Christ. But Psalm 51 verse 4 says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. yes, Cain would worship God, but on his own terms and in his own merits. Cain might thank God for his bounties, but he would acknowledge no guilt, no need for a new heart, no need for the Lamb of God. Behind Cain's obstinate self-sufficiency was pride and anger that drove him later to kill his brother. Abel's gentle entreaties to him were an intolerable affront to Cain's self-esteem. And here we see that all self-righteousness, all righteousness by works, tends to persecution and theological hatred of others. Our quarterly gives us another illustration of how the sacrifice of Christ was illustrated in the Old Testament, and this is Abraham's offering of his son. We must be careful here for a moment. When God directed Abraham to offer Isaac as a sacrifice, he was not seeking to teach the world that God accepts human sacrifices. This was the nearest and clearest way that God could tell the world what John 3:16 means when it says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. The world has watched Abraham as he is awakened at night by the voice of God telling him to do this. He gets up in the dark and tiptoes out of the tent so as not to awaken Sarah. She would stop him from doing this. But the problem is that Abraham has been tutored as the father of the faithful, and yet he has demonstrated that he has not always exercised faith. He has lied about his wife several times. His faith has not been perfect. And before Abraham can go down in history as the father of the faithful, he must demonstrate that he is indeed full of faith. Hence this call that God made to Abraham to go to a place and take Isaac his son and there demonstrate his faith by offering him as a burnt sacrifice. It's interesting that as they trudge along, young Isaac is carrying the firewood and he has the fire, and he asked his question, Father, here is the firewood and here's the fire, but where is the burnt offering? Where is the animal to be offered? And in his answer, Abraham demonstrates his faith. He says, my son, God will provide himself an offering. Abraham could not have done this unless he had understood and believed that God is love, that God can be trusted. And that is why Hebrews 11, verse 17 says, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And verse 19 says that Abraham accounted that God was able to raise him up from the dead. And what happened is that in a sense he received him from the dead because Abraham had truly offered him. Thus Abraham understood something of the sacrifice that God the Father had made and that Christ had made at the cross of Calvary. That's why Jesus could tell the Jews in his day, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. John 8:56. Our quarterly asks, if you had been with Abraham on Mount Moriah in Genesis 22, what list of excuses might you have given in order to justify not doing what God commanded you to do, that is, to offer your son? If Abraham is the father of the faithful, and over that's what he's called to be, how can we demonstrate that we truly are children of Abraham unless we have passed a similar test ourselves. William Cooper in 1772 wrote a hymn that we have often sung. It goes like this: Oh, for a closer walk with God, a calm and heavenly frame, a light to shine upon the road that leads me to the Lamb. The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, I choose to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. That's a slight revision of Cooper's hymn. It actually brings it into harmony with the third angel's message in Verity. In her book, Steps to Christ, Ellen White explains this matter of choice. It's not good enough to keep on praying, Lord, help me to do this, help me to do that. There comes a time when we must make a choice. Let me read what she says. This is on page 47 of Steps to Christ. You desire to give yourself to Him, but you are weak in moral power, in slavery to doubt, and you are controlled by the habits of your life of sin. Your promises and resolutions are like ropes of sand. You cannot control your thoughts, your impulses, your affections. The knowledge of your broken promises and forfeited pledges weakens your confidence in your own sincerity and causes you to feel that God cannot accept you. But you need not despair. What you need to understand is the true force of the will. This is a governing power in the nature of man, the power of decision or of choice. Everything depends upon the right action of the will, the power of choice God has given to men. It is theirs to exercise. You cannot change your heart. You cannot of yourself give to God your affections, but you can choose to give Him your will. You can give Him your will. He will then work in you to will and to do according to His good pleasure. Close quote. That's Steps to Christ, page 47. That's why I edited William Cooper's hymn from 1732 just a little bit, where he says, The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. What he should have written was, The dearest idol I've known, whate'er that idol be, I choose to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. That is the exercise of the power of choice that God has given to us. Suppose a man and his wife are having trouble, and just suppose that the man is a righteous man, a good man, who has been faithful to his wife. And suppose that she has been tempted by another man. And so she has been tempted to commit adultery. Maybe has already done so. And then suppose she goes to her husband and she says, Darling, I know I should be faithful to you, but that other man tempts me. Will you pray for me so that I will be willing to turn my back on him and be faithful to you? How would that husband feel? He would realize that his wife actually has not made a choice to be faithful to him. When Abraham was asked to offer his son the dearest treasure of his soul, or to use the words of William Cooper in his hymn, the dearest idol he had known, he made a solemn choice to put the Lord first. When Jesus said that Abraham rejoiced to see my day, he saw it and he was glad. It must mean that Abraham did understand the sacrifice of Christ. Chapter 3, verse 8 tells us that the gospel was preached to Abraham. And that must mean that the gospel was as full and complete in the days of Abraham as it has ever been since. Yes, Abraham was moved by the love of Christ. Abraham may not have had the exact words as we have in 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15, but the message there was in his heart, where Paul says, the love, the agape of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, if one died for all, then all died, and that he died for all, so that those who live shall henceforth find it impossible to go on living for self, but now they're constrained to live unto him who died for them and rose again, close quote. That's also a free paraphrase there. And it is the honest truth. If the love of Christ constrains us to live for him, then it is impossible for us to go on living for self unless we resist and reject that love. That is a faith that Abraham exercised. And you and I have the wonderful privilege in these last days to demonstrate to the world and to the universe that that same love constrains us to live only for Christ. Our quarterly brings a problem to our view here in this section on witnessing. The author quotes Romans chapter 5, 16 and 19 as it is rendered in the Clear Word, which is a new Bible that many Seventh-day Adventists like to use. And in many instances, it does render the text clearly. Sometimes not so clearly. For example, this rendition is as follows, quote, Adam's sin brought death to all, but the gift of life, prompted by grace, comes through Jesus Christ, who died and is alive. This gift is offered to anyone, no matter how much he has sinned. Well, right there, we must notice that in this passage, in the original that the Apostle Paul wrote, he said, this was not something merely offered to us, it was a gift given to us by grace through Jesus Christ. But then the clear word continues, and when the gift is accepted in Christ, it brings about his acquittal. We can close the quote there for a moment. The New English Bible gives us a much more accurate rendition of this passage. It makes clear that the acquittal is not something that is brought about by our faith and acceptance. Rather, the acquittal was accomplished on the cross. Let me read the passage as it reads in the New English Bible. The gift of God is not to be compared, this is verse 16 of Romans 5, the gift of God is not to be compared in its effect with that one man's sin, for the judicial action following upon the one offense issued in a verdict of condemnation, but the act of grace following upon so many misdeeds issued in a verdict of acquittal. And then verse 18, it follows then that as the issue of one misdeed was condemnation for all men, so the issue of one just act is acquittal and life for all men. Close quote. Your faith and acceptance does not bring about your acquittal, as though you had something to do with effecting that. Your acquittal was accomplished when Jesus died upon his cross, because he died for all men. He was reconciling the world unto himself. In closing, our quarterly asks us a question, has God ever asked you to sacrifice something as dear to you as life itself? Has God tested you in the past? We close with Luke 9:23. The Lord Jesus says, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. May the dear Lord give us grace to keep no idol back from him. We are not motivated by fear of the seven last plagues or even fear of the lake of fire. We are motivated by the love of Christ revealed at his wondrous cross. Thank you for being with us during this lesson 2 of our new Sabbath School Quarterly for the year 2005. for the lessons are entitled Christ's Wondrous Cross, the Plan of Salvation. Please join us again.